I read for a scripture background for the message this morning a portion of St. Luke's Gospel at chapter 14. St. Luke chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Savior divine, open our ears that we may hear. Prompt our wills that we may obey. Illuminate our minds that we may understand. And may thy kingdom come and thy will be done in our hearts in this hour. Amen. Three times in the passage that I read in your hearing, Jesus has made this statement, He cannot be my disciple. I think perhaps I can narrow the text even more than that and call your attention to that syllable word, C-A-N-N-O-T. These are some of the times when Jesus used that inexorable cannot to state spiritual impossibilities. There are at least a dozen other times that he did it. But here in St. Luke's passage, and in these three instances, Jesus lays down for us the terms of discipleship. Luke says that he was walking down the roadway toward his cross, that the multitudes followed him. There was a strange, sweet fascination about our Savior, majestic in his presence and character. Many of them followed because the multitudes were following. Then Luke says Jesus turned and rather deliberately poured cold water over all lighthearted and shallow enthusiasm with these cannots. Can't you imagine that the ranks began to thin out when Jesus talked to them like this? It was stern talk by the master, but he knew that to be a disciple must mean something to each and all of us. And athwart the pathway of any easy religionist stand these cannots of the Christ that nail down for us the terms of discipleship, and they apply to life's relationships. The first one talks about our relationship with personalities. Mother and father, brother and sister, and one's life. Our relationship with persons and with Christ. The second one talks about our relationship with ourselves. And the third talks about our relationship with things. So verses 26 27 and 33. State for us in our Savior's words the terms of discipleship. Now, every one of these relationships of life may become a competitive relationship, taking the place that Jesus merits in any heart and in any life, and thus thwart a true and vital and saving relationship with Him as Lord. You see, discipleship has reference to a specific relationship. To be a disciple means to be a pupil or a learner. We had a salutation in that college that I served for 21 years, 18 of them teaching New Testament Greek. And we covenanted between ourselves that we would greet ourselves in the language, greet each other in the language we were studying. So the professor walked into the class and said to them, "Kalimera, mathitai." And they were to respond, "Kalimera, kathegetes." Good morning, disciples. Good morning, teacher. A disciple is one who follows another's teachings and precepts and instructions. A disciple is one who adheres to another, especially to his example. Now, Jesus doesn't say you cannot be, but he does say, unless you meet these conditions, you cannot be mine. You cannot have my name in your forehead and in your hand unless you meet these terms. I think it'll be well for us this morning, then, to focus our attention upon each of these relationships. And let's see what Jesus has to say about our relationship with persons. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Immediately you raise the question, what really did Jesus mean by that terrible word, hate? We're to hate loved ones and our own life. And if we do not, we cannot be his disciple. I think it's helpful if we'll remember that the Oriental mind, especially the Hebrew, in their poetry and wisdom sayings, had a way of expressing preference by means of contrasted parallelism. We find it in the statement of God in the prophets. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That doesn't mean that God is going out of his way to do damage to the Arabs as a race of people and to make pets out of the Jews. It simply means to say to us that God's plan through the race that he chose so far eclipsed anything that he had in his program for the other race, that the contrast is a contrast between love and hate. And so here Jesus' use of the term gains its significance by comparison. And he's saying to us, the love that you have for me must be so intense, so far eclipse any other love in your life, that it's capable of the contrast between love and hate by comparison. Our Lord Jesus would probe our hearts on the character and the quality of our love for him. By the way, he alone has the right to tell us what it means to be his. 41 years ago last June, seated in a Ford car that her friend had loaned to me, across at the southern end of the bridge over the Bighorn River in Basin, Wyoming. Brilliant moon like you have here in Kansas, looking down upon us. I proposed marriage to Irene Taylor. And she had a right to tell me what it would mean to be hers. And in effect, these were the conditions. If you're to be mine and I'm to be yours, you'll have to forget about Ruth. You're going to have to forget about Thelma. You're going to have to forget about Leora. You're going to have to forget about Helen. You're going to have to forget about Orpha. In fact of the matter is, you must love me supremely and above them all. He refuses to play second fiddle to anybody in our love. Well, what then is the nature of such true love to Jesus Christ? I think Oswald Chambers has defined it pretty well when he said, "Love is the sovereign preference of my person for another. And Jesus demands that that person shall be himself in our relationships with people." Discipleship means personal, passionate devotion to Christ, that we are to be his 100% and he is to be supreme above all others. Love for the Lord, therefore, is not an ethereal, dreamlike, intellectual something. It's the intensest, most vital, most passionate love of which the human heart is capable. Now, I submit to you that you can't love the Lord Jesus Christ like that unless you are aided and helped by the precious Holy Spirit. For the Holy Ghost is the one true lover of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that love must be shed abroad in your heart by the mighty invasion of the Holy Spirit if you are to love him like that. He must come and cleanse your heart from all carnal and competitive loves so that you can lift your hand and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And no man can say Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But I'm so glad that that Holy Spirit is faithful and that he sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. The question then for each and all of us this morning of importance is, have we met this divine term of discipleship? Do we love Jesus most of all this moment? Is he first in our devotion and in our love? And if it were to come to a showdown between his way and will for us and that of father or mother, husband or wife, sister or brother, or yea, our own little plans and ambitions, would we take Jesus' will above it all? You might try to look and see how concerned God was about this as he speaks to us in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. Jot it down. Read it when you get home. Would you unhesitatingly forsake all in preference for Jesus, if such an emergency were to arise? He whom we love most, of course, is he whom we study most to please, and whose interest we prefer in all cases. Now, if in order to please father or mother, who might be opposed to vital godliness and Jesus' plan and way for our lives, we were to abandon God's ordinances and God's followers, then you see, we're unworthy of and we find nothing but inner hell. Is God first in your life? And what about his church? For that's the assembly of those who have made like decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember these forthright words of our master. I remember hearing dear Dr. R.T. Williams tell how one day he said to his beloved companion, "Mama, it seems like you have to have third place in my life." And she said to him, "How come?" "Well," he said, "God must be first." "Oh," she said, "I wouldn't have it any other way." But he said, "In order to fulfill God's will for me, I live in a suitcase. I travel the entire globe to do the assignment that God has given me. And so the church comes second in my life, and that leaves only third place for you." I heard her make the statement in person. "I gave my husband to the Church of the Nazarene." Discipleship. The supreme person must be the supreme one in our life. And the question is, are we devoted to Jesus Christ that way, or do we just call ourselves Christians. Jesus also probes our hearts in our relationship with ourselves when he says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Here's the inner battlefield in meeting Christ's terms of discipleship. We must not only renounce anyone else who would compete with our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, but we'll have to renounce our right to ourselves. If he's to have the throne, in every heart there's a throne and a cross. And if sweet self must have the throne, then that leaves only the cross for Jesus. Where self is nailed to the cross, Christ can be enthroned in that heart and life. You can be a disciple in a justified state, I suppose, by bearing your cross and following the Lord Jesus. But you can't enter heaven with a cross on your back. There are no crosses in heaven. Let's remember that Jesus took up his cross and went to be crucified thereon. And when he challenges us to take up our cross and follow him, it's that we too might come to a real experience of the crucifixion of our right to ourselves. And none but the crucified ever get to heaven. Remember, we either crucify self or we crucify Christ. And I think the songwriter has expressed it so beautifully when he raises the question, "Shall I crucify my Savior? When for me he bore such loss, shall I put to shame my Savior? Can I nail him to a cross? 'Twas my sins that crucified him. Shall they crucify him yet? Blackest night of nameless anguish, can my thankless soul forget? Are temptations so alluring? Do worse pleasures so enthrall that I cannot love my Savior well enough to leave them all?" Oh, those kindly hands of Jesus, pouring blessings on all men, bleeding, nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Shall I nail them once again? Shall I crucify my Savior? Crucify my Lord again? Once, oh, once I crucified him. Shall I crucify again? My will must surrender to Christ's will. And there again, neighbor, we'll never succeed without the aid of the blessed Holy Spirit, cleansing us from selfish ambition and the love of our own way. Christian perfection must be our aim, and the Holy Ghost must bring about that crucifixion of the old man within that says to God, "Not thy will, but mine be done." Christ doesn't choose to dwell in an unfinished tower. He said, if you're going to build, count the cost. See whether you have sufficient to finish it. Don't be among those whom people mock as a phony in your day. Is your tower only half built? Have you made up your mind that somehow or another, by the help of God's Holy Spirit, you'll pay the supreme price for true discipleship? And finally, the Lord Jesus probes our hearts in the area of our relationship with things when he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." All must be forsaken for him. The thought here is that we must separate ourselves, bid farewell, by a very conscious act of our relationship to our own possessions, so that from this moment on, we're only a steward. God's the owner. We manage it according to his will. And we must meet, I think, the same test that Jesus issued to the rich young ruler who was seeking eternal life. And Jesus said, "If thou wouldst be perfect, then here is the condition. We must be willing to sell out for Christ. And that applies, I think, to everyone, whether he be a preacher or a missionary or an ordinary God-called lay person, to serve God in what we call secular professions. And I don't like that term, because I think any calling of God upon any soul is a sacred and high calling. And God wants us to be his steward. I've known some who have refused to be God's steward. We had a man back in Montana years ago who said they needn't expect me to give away my farm to the church. Nobody was asking him to. The most we'd been able to challenge him with was that he ought to pay 10% of the increase to recognize God's ownership and his stewardship. Of course, in the Depression days, the day came when the only roof that he had over his head, he lost the whole farm. The only roof that he had over his head was one that his sister, who died with tuberculosis, willed to him in her will. Oh, I think we'll have to be like that man up in Canada that God spoke to one day when his brother was president of that Pacific Coast College of ours. And he went and mortgaged those great wheat fields that God had entrusted to him, sent the money down there to save the college from the creditors. I think we'll have to be like a farmer out in Upland, California, who again, when that same college was facing a terrible crisis, went and mortgaged his farm and sent the money to save the institution. Or like that Nebraska farmer who owned three farms. And God said, I want one of them. And he said, Lord, which one do you want? God said, I want the best one. What do you want me to do with it? Sell it and send the money to that holiness college so that it'll not go into the hands of the receivers. Stewardship?
Yes.
Our relationship with things. And I rather think that if a man's a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd rather be a steward for Almighty God than for First National Bank. And it's strange how some folks make good stewards for the business firm that refuse stewardship for the Lord. You'll find it's a great partnership if you go into partnership with him. So the question is, do we meet this test of discipleship? Or do we put our business ahead of Christ? Do we compromise convictions for business advantage? Maybe work on Sunday when we really aren't obliged to, for the sake of double pay or some other thing. Do we put our home ahead of Christ, our money? And so with many things, are we a disciple of Christ or of material goods? Remember, Jesus said in another place, ye cannot serve God and money. So when we come to church and sing, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours, let's understand what we're singing and let's make it real in our lives and in our commitment and in our stewardship. Here again, my friend, the only way that a man can achieve this is by the gracious work and aid and indwelling of the precious Holy Spirit that enables us to hold the things of this world lightly knowing that the things that are not seen are those that are the eternal. Thank God for the cleansing Holy Spirit. We had one of the greatest Nazarene psychologists come to speak to our pastors and wives retreat early in October. He took the book of Jude and did a series of expositions and illustrated all the way through with his knowledge of psychology. What a thrilling time it was for my pastors and me. Paul Culbertson said to us, "Holiness teaches us to love persons and use things, but carnality would teach us to use persons to advance our love for things." How terrible Satan's distortion of truth. Ananias and Sapphira failed God right at this point. So did the rich young ruler. But my prayer is that the people called Nazarenes, as we face this great Thanksgiving offering this fall, we'll say to God, "Lord, you own me and all that I claim and call my own. And here, Lord, is my love offering in recognition of that glorious fact." Oh, let's be genuine Christians in our relationships with people, in our relationships with ourselves, and in our relationship with goods. Jesus said, "Salt's good if it's genuine, but if salt has lost its savor, then it has no redemptive virtues at all, and men cast it out and trample it underfoot." Christianity is the greatest thing on God's green earth if it be genuine. But what a terrible travesty if it be phony. And so I must ask you this impertinent and personal question this morning, my auditor. What place does Jesus Christ have in your life just this moment? Unless you're his disciple, what about your hope of heaven? And what about your claim to holiness? And I can hear the songwriter expressing a word to Christ, from Christ to all of us this morning. I left it all for thee. What hast thou left for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've suffered much for thee. Of direst agony, what hast thou suffered for me? When Jesus died on Calvary, when Jesus died, it was for me. I oft-times wonder, shall I know how much I owe? How much I owe for love divine? How much I owe that Christ is mine? What he did for me, I know. I cannot tell how much I owe. Yes, I owe him my all. And I like the song, the chorus that the young folks sing once in a while as they come in consecration. All there is of me, Lord, all there is of me, on thine altar now I lay all there is of me. Discipleship with Christ. Will you stand with me and bow your heads? Our Father in heaven, we pray that in the words of the psalmist, thou wilt search us and know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. There's a businessman here this morning that hasn't quite
committed it all over to you, blessed Jesus. Help him now. There's a mother here this morning that needs to come to a full commitment to thee. There are some precious young people here that the devil will trip unless they pull self down from the throne and put Jesus Christ there forever. Oh God, help us to respond to the sweet overtures of your blessed Holy Spirit, who can make it a genuine reality of victory for each and all of us today. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for the salvation of our souls.